the Lord that I should obey him. The purpose of this is twofold. Really, it was on the heels of the lectureship, which talked a lot about God, but didn't really explain him. And I was hoping that we would get a lot of people here because of the lectureship. That did not always happen, but nonetheless, I do think it is good for us to use that opportunity to talk more about God. And just a reminder, secondly, to remind us who we are dealing with all the time. We talked already about God being light. God is light. All the positive and dynamic elements of physical light do give us a better understanding of God's divine nature. Truly, we are enlightened and illuminated by God, who is transcendent of us. And also, God is love. We're not basing our understanding of God by what we think love is, but quite the opposite. Since God is a divine, superior, and again, transcendent being, meaning he is above us and better than us and greater than us, he alone is qualified to define love in that ideal, absolute sense. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 18, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, up to Jesus, that is, and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I find this an amazing response in Jesus' part. Jesus is a good teacher, good prophet, good in every sense, and yet he still defers to the God of the Bible, God the Father himself, as the epitome, the source, and the ultimate definition of what is good, you know, I think in order to make a point. For something truly to be good, it must be timeless, it must be changeless, it must never be altered or corrupted, it must be universal, it must be impartial, it must have a singular conclusion. It must be absolute then, without variation or, as the scripture says, shifting shadow. And these are the same attributes we have of truth itself, something that is greater and higher than us, is timeless, changeless, impartial, universal, and so on. But it remains out of reach of us. I don't mean that we can't know it or believe in it. I mean that we can't affect it. The same attributes are given to God of the Bible. He himself is higher than us. He is greater in authority. He's more intelligent, more powerful than any of us. And therefore, he has the right to tell us what is good. And so this is really important for us to understand because, as you see on the screen, we're being told a lot of things today, a lot of human choices, a lot of beliefs, a lot of behaviors, a lot of lifestyles, that they are good. But they are defined as good by those who are inferior to that standard, who are unauthorized to give us that definition. These things come from ungodly sources, people who want to practice or defend those things but do not have the right to say that these are good. In other words, what many are calling good today is in defiance of God's divine nature, and there's nothing good that can come from that. Any conclusion, any decision, any lifestyle, any so-called happiness that opposes the supremacy, the divine authority of God himself can never be good, no matter how popular it might seem, no matter how normal it might appear, no matter how justifiable someone might make it. It's going to end very badly, not in a good way. On the other hand, a positive note, any belief or action that does accurately reflect God's divine nature is absolutely good, no matter who thinks otherwise, says otherwise, or believes otherwise. For example, as we mentioned last week, love is always the right thing to do. And because it is a good thing, because it imitates God. God is love. We just bring all these things together. God is light. God is love. God is good. And we're not talking about three different gods, of course. We're talking about one and the same. One thing we do know right up front, that God alone is good. Jesus himself said that. And that no one has the right or authority to say otherwise or to replace his say-so. So this concept of good, we might get into good a little differently than you might have. It's because, well, I wrote this lesson and you didn't. But my whole point here is that I'm focusing not on all the good things so much, but rather the goodness of God. So keep that in mind as we go through here. Okay, the goodness of God is really what we're talking about. So this concept of good has no meaning, no value, and no practical use if you don't have a known and fixed point of reference. You have to have a constant or a continuous standard to define something in this way. For something to be good, it has to be measured against or compared to a perfect standard of good. So if I were to say, if this Bible was not a Bible but simply a book, if I were to say this is a good book, then it would have to have some reference to something outside of itself by which it's being measured, in which I would call it good. If there is no such thing, then I'm just simply saying this thing is good, or this thing is bad, or this thing is horrible, or just wonderful, and that would have no reference to anything else at all. For example, if we take the example of a good cause, someone says, well, this you need to support this thing because this is a good cause. Well, that necessarily implies that there are many inferior causes that you could have supported otherwise, by comparison. And it also means that this cause, this good cause, compares favorably to the perfect or absolute value of what is good. Now, this is an interesting thing because today we're being told that we live in a society in which we practice moral relativism, which is a fancy expression meaning there is no absolutes in this world. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute good. There's no absolute morality. Okay, so that's an interesting thing that people are going around saying this is a good thing when there is no absolute, there is no perfect standard, there is no point of reference, nothing permanent anyway. It's constantly in motion. And so this is something that really is self-refuting. If there is no good, no truth in the world, then we can't really have good things. If there is no known or fixed absolute value of good, there's nothing to compare to, nothing to measure against. Good, in that case, is simply a mere figure, a figment, rather, of someone's imagination or their opinion. It is an empty idea, nothing more. Not only that, but this is where this goes that a lot of people don't want to accept, but if good is a mere opinion, then so is evil or wickedness. If we can't have an absolute good, well, then we can't have an absolute wickedness either. You can't have one without the other. Imagine someone who does not believe in absolute truth, and he points out certain people in society and says, well, there's a child molester, there's a murderer, there's a rapist, that kind of person there, and they say that is a wicked person. If moral relativism is all we have and not this Bible, then I would simply respond to them and say, that is not true, that is simply your opinion. And they would, of course, be aghast at such a response and making it sound like I actually supported murderers and so on. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it is simply your opinion that those people are wicked, because we can't have wicked if there is no absolute truth. Any more than we can have absolute good if there is no absolute truth. We need absolutes. In fact, this world cannot exist or function without absolutes. It's just that people don't like where those absolutes lead them and the conclusions that they imply. Many people regard themselves today as a good person. I am certain that you've run into people like that. I don't need religion. I don't need Christianity. I'm a good person. And therefore, I value, you know, my character based on that goodness. But that is impossible if, first of all, there is no authoritative, objective standard by which to determine that. And secondly, it is impossible if that person himself fails to measure up favorably to that standard. Otherwise, all it is just simply his opinion. So that someone could say, in fact, if there is no such standard, they say, well, I think I'm a good person. And I would say, well, that's what you think. That's simply your opinion. And that's all that it is. You are neither good nor wicked, nor, you're not righteous or evil or anything else. You're just there. And someday you won't be here. Okay? I mean, that's how banal and blunt it gets when we start using this kind of logic here that, of course, is not only unbiblical, but is simply illogical. Many people today say that Jesus was a good man, but that is impossible or pointless if indeed we cannot measure him against an absolute perfection of what it means to be good. And the question would come down to, well, what is that measurement? Or we might say it this way, who is that measurement? What Jesus said in essence in the passage I quoted to you earlier from Mark chapter 10, when someone said, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? He's basically saying, I'm not the standard, but neither are you. He's saying in essence, the ultimate point of reference of what is good lies outside or is beyond the reach or is transcendent of human beings. We're really pointing up when we talk about what is good. We're really pointing upward when we say that. this thing is like that perfect idea that I'm aspiring to or that I'm referring to. This thing here that I'm referencing, or even myself, if indeed I really am a good person, I can only be good if I am like the one who is good himself. And that's what Jesus did. He says, why are you calling me good? Unless, of course, I am in conformity with the one who sets the standard of what good is. Now, Jesus is not therefore saying he's not good because he was. Yet the reason why he's good is because he did conform to that standard, measured himself by that standard, lived in consistency with that absolute standard, and that is the God of the Bible. If anyone here wishes to be good, then he or she must do the same thing. Good in the context in which we're using it also refers to a moral or ethical quality of something. When we talk about morals, what we're talking about is what is good. When we talk about ethics, we're really talking about the practice or the implementation of what is good. You hear something like, this person has a good work ethic. What that means is that they have a work behavior that is measured by or that is influenced by a righteous standard. So there is a standard by which that person lives, a moral code, if you will, and that moral code displays itself or exhibits itself in his work, in how he does things. Sadly, we see today among the younger generation a decline, the younger generations, because it's been happening for a while, we see a constant, steady decline in work ethic. And the reason for that is very clear. It's because the moral standard has been declining or has been rejected altogether. Not surprising that that manifests itself negatively in the workforce, in behavior. So goodness and morality cannot be defined objectively, not subjectively, like, hey, what does this have to do with me, but objectively, like, hey, what is the truth of the matter, regardless of what it does to me, cannot be defined objectively unless we have someone qualified to speak, not just for himself, not just for his or her own nationality, not just for his or her own ethnicity, not just for that person's own generation, but for the whole world of all time. And the question comes down to who in the world, literally, is capable or qualified to do that? What man or woman can do that? What group of men or women can do that? What court of law has such jurisdiction so as to speak for all humankind of all human history as to what is right or good and then how we are to behave? How now shall we live? That requires someone greater than us to do that. Someone who is above us, and there's that word transcendent again. Someone who is greater and above us, that is more powerful than us, more knowledgeable than us. Someone who is really like us but not us. We are made in his image. God is not made in our image. And so we recognize that there is a higher authority. Someone who is not bound by time and space like we are. Someone who is not infected with our biases and our prejudices, not corrupted by our greed and our selfishness, someone who is literally God to us. Even if you didn't know about the God of the Bible yet, you would still have to deductively conclude that there has to be a higher authority if we keep pointing upward in our assessment of what is good, what is right, what is just, and so on. So when God says something is good, he doesn't mean, well, it'll do, or it's just somewhere between bad and perfect, okay, or something like that. What God means by this, and what Jesus meant when he says, you know, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. What he really means there is godly, or godlike, or really, as you see on the screen here, a godlikeness. That's really what good means as we are discussing it here, with that moral and ethical quality attached to it. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore you are to be perfect. After telling them a bunch of things that God expects of people, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And someone might look at that and go, well, you know, that's pretty difficult. Flawless, all wise, able to perform miracles. I don't think I can measure up to that. But that's not what he's talking about. Perfect here, literally in the Greek, means you are to be complete or whole. But by implication, it really refers to you are to be good like God is good. And he's been telling him in the Sermon on the Mount there what good looks like in real life. This is what good looks like. And then it gives a number of scenarios as to depict that goodness, which is consistent with God's own nature. Unfortunately, we have not all done that, and certainly not done that consistently. We're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or we could say, really fallen short of God's goodness. God is the standard or the level of good that we aspire to, and we have all fallen short of that. We have not met that objective. We meet it once in a while, perhaps. We meet it now and then, but we have failed perhaps more times than we even know. Thankfully, God has a good solution, because it is impossible for us to be wholly or completely good once we have fallen, left to ourselves. Now we are morally flawed. We are damaged goods, if you will. And apart from God, or we could say without divine help, we are not going to be able to come up to that standard, revisit that standard of good in ourselves. So it's not good to be sinful. It's not good to be selfish. It's not good to live in defiance of the Creator. It's not good to disobey the laws of God. It may seem fun. Certainly people think that. It may be easier, and certainly it is. It may be convenient or comfortable or self-gratifying, but it is not good because it is not of God. It is not God-like to do that, and it leads to awful consequences. However, on the other side of that, it is most certainly good to live in communion with or in fellowship with the God who is good, because that leads to a most wonderful future and the highest reward. So it is good to live in harmony with a good God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says there that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's think about that. Because God is a good God, as opposed to, say, a wicked or corrupt God, he seeks the good or the best interest of all people who are made in his image. He doesn't want us to fall. He doesn't want us to remain fallen. He doesn't want us to be wicked, and he doesn't want to leave us as wicked people. He doesn't want us to be lost, but he wants us, if we are lost, to be restored. He wants us to be made innocent, even though we are guilty. He wants us to be saved instead of being cast into outer darkness. Let's think what this good God wants for us. And that is a display of or a manifestation of his goodness to us. And to this end, God offers us good news, which is really what the word gospel means. Good news. The reasons why it is good, we'll just take a moment to look at that. First of all, as we just have necessarily implied, it is given to us by a kind and benevolent God, not a selfish, petty tyrant who has a massive ego complex and imposes unbearable burdens upon us and longs to punish us and destroy us. This, by the way, is how many atheists have portrayed God in their books and writings. Even though allegedly God doesn't even exist, they still take the liberty of trying to denigrate him whenever they can. Rather than that selfish, petty tyrant that they claim doesn't even exist anyway, we have a saving and merciful God who wants to give us good news. Secondly, Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, that is, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or you could say really to the non-Jew or Gentile there. This good news, therefore, has power. It changes lives. It changes hearts. It changes men's future destinations. It reveals the truth and exposes the reality of our situation. You might say, well, that's not good. No, actually it is. You need to know the reality of who you are and what you have done. That's good news. It illuminates our mind. That's a good thing. It teaches us how to live with God. That's a good life, and that's the best thing that you could ever hear, the best thing that you could ever do. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, you're probably very familiar with this passage here. I'll just read it with you if you want to turn there with me. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, where Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then he gives the reason for that. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for going to church. Oh, he doesn't say that, actually, although going to church is a good thing, but really going to a broader definition, to every good work. So this word of God, this communication from the Creator to his creation that has been made in his image, is all about giving us the tools, the information, the enlightenment, the knowledge by which we can do things for this Creator, and we will benefit from that. Those to whom we do them will benefit from that, and certainly God will benefit from that, being honored by us doing that, choosing to do that, and then hopefully, if we continue in that lifestyle, being with him forever. So it prepares and equips us for every good work. Not only that, but it is superior to any man-made teaching, man-made philosophy, man-made worldview, or man-made religion. Just as a stream cannot rise above its source, so human wisdom and ability cannot rise above its own greed, its own pride, its own self-ambition, and its own moral corruption. There's a limit to how high we can go. God is transcendent of that limit. He is above that limit, therefore not bound to that limit. We can only go so high ourselves. I'm not saying that people can't come up with good ideas, because they do. And I'm not saying there's nothing worthwhile in even man-made religion, because sometimes there is. But what I'm saying is that it can only take us so far, because it can only go so high. And if you want to get to God, if you want to be God-like, if you want to be godly in your behavior, you've got to get above the limitations that humans have inherently. And so this good news lifts us out of darkness, lifts us out of our own hopelessness, lifts us really out of our own self-inflicted despair. It is not just a dim light at the end of a very long tunnel. It is a brilliant splendor that ushers us into fellowship with the Creator and King of the universe. It'd be great if I could get an amen to that. Thank you. Jesus Christ did not come to earth, did not live a perfect life, did not die on the cross just to give us religion. We don't need him for that. We can do religion on our own, thank you very much, if that's all it required. But we need something that we could not have acquired or obtained on our own. We need to be saved. We are undeserving of and have not earned an opportunity to be with God, but we need a good God to really condescend to our level, which is what Jesus did. And I mean that in a positive sense. He bowed down to or stepped down to our level in order to bring us up to this transcendent God. We need to appreciate the magnitude of such an offer. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that," remember, whenever you see "so that," there's purpose involved. The reason for that is so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the kind of thinking, behavior, and lifestyle that God expects, not just wants, but expects of those who are transformed by good news and redeemed by the blood of his good Son. No one can pursue any of this who is not in Christ. I do that in air quotes because "in Christ" in the New Testament has a very specific context. It doesn't mean that you just go to church. It doesn't mean that you think you're a good person. It doesn't mean that you think about spiritual or religious things. That's not what that means. "In Christ" means that you have voluntarily but necessarily entered into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that you have sealed that agreement on your part with your baptism, and that he has sealed that agreement on his part with his Spirit, and that you have agreed for the rest of your life to live in fellowship with God according to the terms and conditions of that covenant. That's what "in Christ" means. In God's view, that's what it means. So suppose someone then comes back and says, "Well, I'm not a bad person just because I'm not a Christian." Well, just because you're not overtly wicked, like you're not an adulterer, a pedophile, or a serial killer, That doesn't mean that you're automatically good in God's sight, because he is the justifier of souls, not you, not me, not us. Sinners are not in a position to justify themselves to a perfectly good God after they have fallen from that goodness. We just can't do that. I mean, we might think we can. Certainly some people have the audacity to try, but it just doesn't work. And they're going to know that very painfully if they continue in that mindset in the hereafter. However, you might think, well, that there's a lot of people out there that succumb to that. What does that have to do with me? It's not just the irreligious who reason like that. So do some Christians. Suppose someone says, a Christian says, I'm not a bad Christian, so to speak, just because I'm not here all the time, just because I don't participate as I should, just because I don't pray as I should or study as I should, just because I don't submit to the elders, that doesn't make me a bad Christian. My question is, well, what does that make you exactly? How are you defining your goodness? Are we to reason there that you are a good Christian despite the fact that you don't do what God expects of you? Not just desires or wants, but expects of you as well as me? Who decides this? What if everyone did that? What if everyone went around saying, well, I'm a Christian, I just don't do, you know, all the things that Christians do. And I don't live up to all the expectations that God has for Christians. But other than that, I'm just a fine Christian. Well, what if we use that kind of reasoning for everybody? We might as well just disband this congregation, all go home, and just be good Christians in our homes. And we don't need to come together and do other things that God has called us together to do, because obviously we've got our own standard that we live by. It has really nothing to do with the Bible except for the word Christian. So are you a good Christian? Is this a good congregation? How are we measuring the goodness of anything if we don't have an absolute standard by which to measure it? If God says to you or to me, this is what I expect, and he's very explicit in his expectations, and he has delineated or spelled it out, if you will, in that word, and then you or I choose to live differently and then try to justify that, how is that good? I'm telling you straight up, it's not good for anyone to live like that. Rebellion is never good. There's just no way around it. Okay? Rebellion against God, that is. Disobedience against God is never good. Certainly self-righteousness is never good. We could take the same approach to other realms, not as negatively, of course, but just simply in a you know, come let us reason together sense. Are you a good husband or wife? Or are you a good father or mother or son or daughter or good friend or a confidant? Are you a good elder? Are you a good preacher? Are you a good deacon or servant of the church? Are you a good Christian? I mean, if we're going to start measuring ourselves up to our own standards of good, well, then we're probably going to come up smelling pretty good, right? Because that's how we look. We look in a mirror and we go, not bad. But if we start looking at God's standard, then we recognize that God is of a greater authority than us, and we need to respect that. So if God looks at me and says, Chad, you're not a good preacher, I need to have the attitude that says, what must I do to become a good preacher? What is lacking? And then listen to what he says. And you need to do the same thing. You say, well, not because I said so, by the way, but because God is saying so to all of us. Whose criteria are you using? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a well-known passage. God causes all things to work together for good to a specific group of people, to those who love the Lord. In verse 29, he identifies those people or qualifies those people who love the Lord. They are those who conform to the image of his Son. So I want you to think about this. God does not cause all things to work together for good to those who do not conform to that image, and certainly not to those who will not love the Lord. But to those who love the Lord, they are the same people who also conform to the image of Christ, and God can cause all things to work together for good for those people. And most certainly, thankfully, he does. Not simply become a Christian. That's not what conforming to the image of Christ means. It means become like the Master, because God cannot help you if you do not choose to do that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says here, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Obviously, he's not talking to just anybody here. He's talking to Christians. That's the we here that is in question. If a person is a Christian, then that person has been redeemed with priceless blood. He has been sealed with the divine Spirit of God. He has been brought into an excellent company of souls who are called out of the world and out of darkness into his marvelous light, which is what 1 Peter 2:9 says, and this is all very good. But God didn't call you into fellowship and save you by grace just so that you and I could modify the terms and conditions of that relationship with him. In other words, so we can get comfortable and live life on our own terms. You were not created in Christ Jesus just to be a part-time disciple or a part-time churchgoer or a part-time anything. You were called to live full-time for the Lord. So you were called, as I was called, to walk in good works. Not good works of your own choosing, that is, works that you think are good, but works that he says are good. Not good by your or my definition, but good by his definition. We're told in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there's a purpose behind the good works. There's a reason why we do that. Not to congratulate ourselves or pat ourselves on the back or to get other people to pat us on the back for that matter, but rather to give honor where honor is due. The reason I'm doing these good works is really what we're saying is because I have been influenced by a very good God who has given me good news by which I can receive a good salvation. And that's why I live the way I do. So you notice that there's some things being brought together. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And why would you do that? Because you are one of those who loves the Lord. God is love, God is light, God is good. We're bringing all these things together. This is who God is. This is how we should live. It's not all about you or me. It's really all about him. And I'll tell you, and this is my opinion here in the lesson, I believe strongly that many Christians have lost sight of this very simple but profound fact that we are called into glory not merely to escape hell, but rather to live like heaven-bound people, to walk in his image. In Acts 10:38, this is one of the points that Buck already stole here, Jesus went about doing good. That's what it was said of him. Peter says that to Cornelius and company. And that's exactly what he, Jesus, wants you and I to be doing. He wants you and I, those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, those of us who were created anew in Christ Jesus for this very purpose, he wants us to be busy with good works. Not just thinking about good or listening to lessons on good or having classes on what is good or making promises to be good or leading other people to believe that we're good when we're really not doing what we said, but actually, visibly, earnestly doing good. It's an action phrase. If you want to know what to do, well, then remember what we read here in our scripture reading. Romans 12, verse 9 through 21 gives an excellent overview of what all Christians ought to be doing. We can all be devoted to love, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another, be without hypocrisy. We can all cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. We can all do all those things that Paul says in that passage. We are all capable of that. Romans 12, verse 21, the very last verse in that section says, "Do not be overcome by evil," or in the version that Phil read, "Don't be conquered by evil, but overcome or conquer evil with good." That means at least these things. First of all, evil can overcome us. Don't think that you're immune to that. It can't happen to you, because it most certainly can. It's possible. Secondly, evil can be overcome. You're not in a hopeless situation. If indeed evil has overtaken you, it doesn't have to forever. You can make a decision here. And then thirdly, it requires some deliberate action to overcome evil. It's not something that's going to happen overnight or automatically or accidentally or just because you call yourself a Christian. You have to choose to be good, in other words, is what Paul is saying. You can't just think about good. You have to choose to be good. Evil, of course, refers to anything and everything that stands opposed to God. Every act of sin, every act of defiance, every exaltation of human pride, by human pride I mean yours or mine, every resistance of God's word, every impure thought, that is what is evil. If it opposes God, it's evil in God's sight. What is good refers to anything and everything that is given to us by God. Another point that Buck stole from me, James 1:17. Where every good and perfect gift is given to us by the Father of lights, coming down from heaven. This Father of lights has no variation, no shadow, no twisting, no turning. Nothing, in other words, to hide. There's nothing bad in your life that is from God. Everything in your life that is good can be traced back to God himself. Everything good in your life can be traced back to God. Someone says, well, there's a lot of bad stuff in my life, and I'm a Christian, so what up with that, right? Here's the up with that. First of all, it is a result of you living in a sinful world. It doesn't have to be your sin that causes you trouble. It can be the sin of billions of other people. And not only the billions of people that are alive right now, but the other billions of people that have already been alive and were suffering the consequences of what they have done. Secondly, you have to admit your own complicity here, your own part in the picture, that you yourself have sinned against God and you've made poor decisions, you've made bad judgments, just like I have, and therefore we have all suffered from the consequences of those things as well. But let's not take those bad things that are a result of sin, someone else's or our own, let's not take that and start, you know, blaming God for something that's not his fault. God causes all things to work to good for those who love him, not to work together for evil. Look at your life and all the good that is in it. All of that comes from a good God. Everyone who is on the wide path that leads to destruction is in the process of being overcome by evil, no matter how good they think that they are. And everyone who is on the narrow path that leads to life is in the process right now of overcoming evil with good, not by their own power, but by the grace of God. They are overcoming evil. They are conquering evil in their own lives. The Bible is very clear. God is a good God who loves us, wants the very best for us. And that means that no matter what he allows you or I to face in this life, if we walk with him, it will be for our good, never for our detriment. Also, we also recognize that we were not made good through our own power or our own effort or our own terms or our own definition, but only by the mercy and the kindness of God. I really like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. That's where we all are. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Not because we're just wonderful people and our sins smell better than everyone else's and, you know, that we're just more intellectual and just more wonderful than everyone else. That's just not true. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. That is true for all true believers. And if anyone comes up to you and says, hey, you know what? I think you're a pretty good person. Maybe you should adopt what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. And point to heaven and give God the credit just like Jesus himself did. Meanwhile, there are many godless people in the world, some of them posing as Christians in a so-called Christian community, are trying to cram a lot of perverted and unbiblical versions of good down our throats. You know, worldly people cannot possibly think that they can be good without God or without a heavenly standard or without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll invoke the Dr. Phil thing here. How's that working for you? Because it ain't working very well. I could tell you that. Just look around our world right now. As the world abandons the word of God, draws away from God and his divine influence, ridicules Christ and Christians and Christianity, is the world becoming a better place? That is the question on the table. And you can answer it very easily by looking around and saying, absolutely not. It's going in the opposite direction. We are plunging headfirst into darkness. The message here for us is do not join that world and that plunging headfirst in the darkness by thinking with the same kind of reasoning. The thinking that you or I are good people, good Christians, we're a good congregation, even if we dabble in sin and pour wicked thoughts and ideas into our head and refuse to serve and fail to honor the commitments and promises that we made to Christ or to one another. We are not good people if we do those things. We need to avoid those things and do what is right instead. Here's what we need to do. And I'm saying this as a summary of what Paul has been saying. Walk in the light. Walk in the love of God. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil. Conquer evil with good. Put your soul in God's care. Let Him have His way with you. He knows what is best for you. That will lead to your highest good and the greatest reward. That is the best thing I can say to you this morning. Be good, as God calls good. And do what you can. And don't limit yourself. Do what you can to follow in the footsteps of the Master. That's what we should be as disciples, following the Master. If anyone's here and this morning wants to become a Christian and start on that very good walk, having listened to the good news and wants to be made good by a very good God, if there's anyone here that wants to become a Christian under those terms, this will be a time for you to respond if you want to. As we stand and sing this song, come forward if you need to.